Welcome to Community Bible Fellowship's Sermon Podcast. For more sermons, click on the Sermons tab. We hope you enjoy today's message. Thanks for listening.
Well, good morning. We're going to look again today and in the Gospel of John, and we know it's Mother's Day. And I think it was last year there was a passage of Scripture that Dave Mealy was scheduled to speak on, and I think it was something about in-depth on eating the Passover lamb or something, and he just didn't feel like that's what he wanted to talk about on Mother's Day, so he flipped over to Proverbs 31 and gave us a wonderful talk on Mother's Day. Well, this morning we're on the passage of eating my flesh and drinking my blood, okay? Probably one of the most difficult passages in all Scripture. And in fact, a passage that when Jesus finished preaching this sermon, people said, this is too difficult, this is too hard, and they left and they didn't come back. So there's a risk this morning in preaching on this passage that if you came here and said, I was just hoping to hear a good Mother's Day sermon, and you hear something difficult and hard, I hope that you won't leave and not come back, because this is wonderful truth. This is the Word of God that we want to make sure that we don't miss. And so as I thought of this difficult passage and thought of Mother's Day and prayed about it, I felt led to just continue on in the teaching where we have been. And one of the reasons for that is I almost wish that we could give a message on the Bread of Life discourse in one in one Sunday message. But it is the longest chapter in the Gospel of John. And it's something that even though there's a lot there, it's important to see the whole flow. And so if we go back and review what we had last time a little bit, it's not because we think that you missed it or you need to hear it again. It's kind of to get the flow so that you can see how it all ties together. Okay? So turn with me in your Bibles to John 6 and verse 41. And let's stand as we read the Word of God together. I know you've been up and down, but it's good to have some of those Community Bible Fellowship calisthenics where we go get a little exercise this morning. Now we're in John chapter 6 and verse 41. He says, therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, I live because the Father, I live because of the Father, so he who eats of me will also live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever. Let's pray. Father, bless your word this morning. Challenge our hearts and feed us this morning with the bread of life. You have said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We thank you for the word that we have today that's been preserved to us through time, that we hold in our hands a book that is more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper. We have something that is truth in the midst of a world that is filled with confusion and bewilderment as to what the truth is. Thank you for that assurance that we have. And Lord, today, take your word and use it as you see fit in each and every life here, we pray. In your name, Lord Jesus, and for your glory, amen. You may be seated. Well, as we mentioned last time, and like I said, if we get a little bit of review, it's for the purpose of connection. But this is called the Bread of Life Discourse, and it was given after the two miracles that Jesus did, the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water. And we said last time that the miracles were just given to illustrate spiritual truth. And so Jesus would often do a miracle and he would connect it with a teaching and a preaching. And so when he fed the 5,000, he gave it, he demonstrated the provision of God. And when he came to his disciples when they were on the stormy sea of life, he demonstrated the protection of God. And each of those things are seen in this message. We mentioned last time too that it was a deliberate account that John gives. If you look at it carefully, just a verse or two that actually describes the miracle. He doesn't spend the time going into all the detail that the other synoptic gospels do, but it's as if he's hurrying through the comments on the miracle to get to the message. He gives just a brief, deliberate account as he's hurrying to that message, because faith doesn't come by miracles. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so John's emphasis is on the teaching and preaching of the word, not so much on the miracles, even though those miracles were given so that people would believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. But it's through the word that you believe. If we went over to verse 63, he says something like this: "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." And so later on at the end of this message, Peter's going to say, when Jesus looks at him after all he's been forsaken by all of these apparent disciples, but then they flake out, and he says, "Will you also go away?" And Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." So the words that he speaks are spirit and they are life. I want to say to you this morning that the most spirit-filled meeting you could possibly have is not a meeting where people are being touched and falling over backwards, or where they're throwing their crutches away, or where they're barking like dogs, or whatever. The most spirit-filled meeting that you can possibly have is a meeting centered around the Word of God and the words that are taught. So there's an emphasis here on the Word of God. So Jesus also said, as we mentioned in this chapter, four times, "Truly, truly, I say unto you," or "I tell you the truth." It's always an emphasis on something important. So there's no other discourse in the whole Gospel of John where he takes four times to say, "Truly, truly, I say unto you," or "I tell you the truth." So this discourse, this section that we're looking at, is emphasized in importance more than any other sermon that you'll find in the Gospel of John by Jesus' words of emphasis, and yet probably one of the most neglected passages in the Gospel of John. We saw also that there were seven times in this section that he speaks about the one who came down from heaven. So there's an emphasis on his incarnation, that he wasn't just born in Bethlehem and didn't just grow up in Nazareth, but he was someone that pre-existed before coming into this world, and he came down from heaven seven times. We mentioned also that there's six questions in this passage, and these six questions are things that Jesus takes off his message from. You know, in the very beginning, it started with when they came to the other side of the lake, and, you know, the disciples had left in a boat, and Jesus hadn't. They said, how did you get here? When did you get here, is the way they asked it. And so Jesus, you know, instead of telling them or addressing that, he deals with the issue of the fact that they were seeking him not because of the signs, but because their bellies were filled. So he's going to answer those questions in this passage, as we mentioned. Now, last time, we had 7 points, and I'm just going to review them really quickly. And that's just to tie this whole thing together. The first one was, people can get excited about God for the wrong reasons. And as we saw, they saw the signs, but they missed what the signs signified. They wanted miracles, but they didn't want the Master. And they were seeking the one who could, they were seeking to have their needs met, but they didn't want to own the one who could meet those needs as the Son of God and Messiah. They didn't want to believe the words that he spoke. And the second thing that we saw was our selfish desires sidetrack us from what's really important. Okay? They were seeking him because they had tasted of the loaves and were filled. They'd had a belly full. We mentioned last time that word full is a word that's used for an animal that is full. And they were seeking him for that, just that gratification of one meal, just something that would satisfy their flesh. And he says, don't work for the food that is going to perish, but work for that which is going to endure for eternal life. And when he's talking about food, he's not just talking about what you eat, but don't labor for the things of this world that are going to perish. And so a lot of times we get distracted on things instead of laying up treasure in heaven. It was the temporary versus the eternal. It was the insignificant versus the significant. It was the material versus the spiritual. The third point that we had is salvation is not achieved by works. It is a gift achieved by an inward work. And so in verse 27, we saw that Jesus called it a gift which the Son of Man will give you. And so somehow they got sidetracked with this whole idea of works. But we saw last time good works never precede salvation. They follow it. Good works are not the root of salvation. They are the fruit of salvation. And then we saw that it was an inward work, not an outward work. And we gave this little brain teaser, something like this. So we work to receive a gift with a work that is not works. And that's takes a little bit of thought. But it's an inward desire in the heart to believe. Jesus said, this is how you work the works of God. The work of God is this. They said, what do we have to do the works of God? He says, the work of God is this. Just believe on the one whom he has sent. And then we saw that the true bread is a person, not a commodity. It's Jesus says, I'm the bread. They're looking for this welfare system. They had heard that the Messiah would come and do exactly what God had, Moses in their mind, had done in the Old Testament, and that he would bring them food every day, and they wouldn't have to go out and work for a living. The curse would be removed, and they could just go around and watch the bread come down like it did in the Old Testament. And, you know, they're looking for that meal. They've gotten totally distracted from who Jesus is. And he says to them, in connection with that, when they say, you know, Moses gave them bread to eat. And he says, Moses didn't give you that bread. That bread came from my Father, which gives the bread that comes down from heaven. And so the fifth thing that we saw was that we are the Father's gift to the Son. And let's just kind of look at that for a minute. In verse 37, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So we saw that as a church, as a group of believers, God had singled us out before the foundation of the world. This is truth for the believer, okay? And he chose us in Christ, and he'd given us as a gift to the Father. Okay, I know that there are two sides to the truth of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Somebody said to me last week, well, you only emphasized one side. And I said, well, that's because that's the side that the verses that we're talking about emphasize. So in verse 37, he says, we're a gift, and all that God has given to Jesus are going to come. And then he says in verse 39, this is the will of him that sent me. Now, first of all, in 38, he says, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. So what was the will of him that sent him? Well, the last point that we gave, or the second to the last, was the fact that Jesus will never step out of the Father's will that none may be lost. He says, I came down to do the Father's will. And what was the Father's will? He tells you in verse 39, this is the will of him that sent me, that all that he has given me, I will lose nothing. So all that have been given by the Father, Jesus isn't going to lose any of those along the way. And so we see the security of the Christian. And the last point that we noticed, which is a little bit of the other side, it's God's will that everyone who looks to the Son and believes on him will have eternal life. So everyone who looks in faith and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have eternal life, present possession. So that's where we left off. And after that teaching, what happens? In verse 41, it says, therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Now, just a few things to help understand this. The Jews in John's gospel is always used in connection with the opposition. Okay? They were, the Jews were the, originally, the leaders down there in Judea and Jerusalem that opposed Jesus and his miracles. Now we find that Jesus is clear up in Galilee. He fed the 5,000, and these people are different than the Jews down there in Judea who had opposed him. But now we're going to see a transition in this chapter where even they start to oppose him. We're going to see the truth of the verse of Isaiah 53 that says, he's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So here he is in the synagogue up there in Capernaum, which was like his home territory that he traveled and ministered the most in. And there, up there among the people in Galilee, there's an opposition. There's a murmuring. Why? Two reasons. One is he talked about, one is they had trouble with the idea of the incarnation when he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. And the other was the whole idea of the virgin birth. The incarnation and the virgin birth were stumbling blocks that kept these people from owning who Jesus was. And instead of looking at all the plain evidence and all the miracles that he gave and all the teaching and the testimony of John the Baptist and the testimony at his baptism with a voice that said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and all the testimony given concerning who Jesus was, they'd gotten sidetracked with the loaves and fishes. And now when he comes along and says, I came down from heaven, speaking of his incarnation and his virgin birth, they resent that, and they say to him, is not this Jesus, or they're saying among themselves, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, I have come down from heaven? So they're like saying, we know him. This is Jesus. This is the guy who, isn't this Joseph's son? Joseph may have been dead by this time, but they knew the family. And they didn't realize that Joseph was just his guardian and not his true father. He's going to speak in this passage several times, and he'll talk about your fathers ate bread in the wilderness, and they're dead. And he disassociates himself from those fathers, even though he was a child in time. he was the Son of God from eternity past. Okay, so they struggle with this. They can't equate Nazareth with heaven. He's saying he came down from heaven. And that dirty, despised place of Nazareth, that's where he grew up. How can he possibly tell us he came down from heaven? This business about incarnation coming into this world, we can't go along with that. And so they were troubled by that, and that's what leads Jesus into the answer that he gives. He says, don't grumble about among yourselves. In other words, they didn't even necessarily come to Jesus and asking this question. They were just murmuring in their little groups and grumbling to their groups. It's always amazing sometimes how people, when they have an issue with someone, they don't go to that person. They get in their little groups and they murmur about it and they discuss it instead of just going and getting clarification. I got a phone call from somebody last night and they had a problem with another person and they were trying to figure it out. And I said, well, you know, what you could do is just call them and ask them. I think that they would give you a straight answer. If you're really troubled about it, just give them a call and ask them. And so sometimes we can be just like these Jews. We can get in our little circles and grumble. But Jesus, being omniscient and knowing all things, dealt with that issue. And he says to them, in effect, the verse 44, no one comes unless the Father that sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last days. The first point that I want to make in connection with this first section, and we'll put it up here on the board, when people refuse to accept Jesus' plain testimony of truth, Jesus made it more difficult. So here's all this plain evidence, and instead of just accepting him for who he is and saying, okay, you are the Messiah, you are the Christ, the Son of God, they're murmuring about it, they're resisting, they're holding back. And what comes out of that is more difficult teaching. It keeps building until he says, you know, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and you drink his blood. Now, under the law, a Jew drinking blood was totally forbidden. All right. But Jesus is spelling it out in very plain but very difficult terms, because the issue was they were always concerned about the natural, and Jesus was trying to address the spiritual. And so they even looked at the flesh and blood in a natural sense, just as they looked at the bread as bread that would satisfy them for a moment, instead of looking at that bread as something that would satisfy them for eternity. Pharaoh, in the Old Testament, when it says he hardened his heart, and then later we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In John chapter 12, Jesus deals with this issue, and he says in that passage, he says in verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of life. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing him. This is to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so that they would not see with their eyes or perceive with their heart and be converted and heal them. These things spake Isaiah when he saw his glory and wrote of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed on him. Because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. The point is these people who had light, and Jesus is saying, believe in the light while you have the light. When they rejected that light, blindness came. In the book of Romans, chapter 9, 10, and 11, we find that even Israel, according to Scripture, has a judicial blindness right now as a nation. Doesn't mean that individual Jews aren't being saved. Why? Because they rejected the plain light and testimony of Jesus when he was here. And so now God is taking the gospel going out to the whole world. But the principle is that when you have plain testimony and you choose to refuse it, there can come a hardening, And Jesus is making these sayings more difficult because of that. That's why it says in Hebrews, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart like your fathers did in the day of provocation. In the Old Testament, they hardened their hearts, and that ended up in unbelief. And as these people are beginning to harden their hearts, Jesus isn't going to turn around and take time to patiently labor and make it more simple for them, because he knows that they've already rejected him. Instead, he says, well, no man can come except the Father draw him. In other words, these people, he's saying, you must not be people that are being drawn by the Father, because if you were, you would be coming to me. Okay? So people can tolerate everything about Christ except his definite, definitive claims. People can tolerate everything about Christ except his definitive claims. They like to think of him as a good teacher. They like to think of him as a miracle worker. But when Jesus is starting to say, hey, I'm the Son of God, I'm the Messiah, I'm the one that came down from heaven, they reject him. And as a result, the teaching becomes more difficult. The second point that we want to look at this morning in this section is, if God hadn't drawn us, we would never have come. Now, I hope that nobody is going to get out all upset about sovereignty of God and man's responsibility. As we're dealing with one issue of it right now, we're going to deal with the balance in a minute. So don't walk out just yet, okay? But this is a plain truth of Scripture. Verses 44 through 46, you see this. It's tough on our pride. We naturally like to think that we're smarter than other people. We're just so wise, other people didn't get it. But all on our own, we came up with the idea that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, and that we should accept Christ. And we just did that without any help. But the plain teaching of Scripture is different. The Bible says there's none that seeketh after God. No, not even one. In fact, left to ourselves, we're like sheep who have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the natural man, according to the book of Romans, is actually at enmity with God. That's why Jesus came as the Son of Man, Luke 19:10, to seek and to save that which is lost. We were running away from him, and he pursued us. That doesn't go very well with our pride, but that's the plain teaching of Scripture. Okay? And that's a side of things that's dealt with a lot in John 6. We're going to emphasize the balance in a moment. Okay? But the fact that God is drawing us. In Jeremiah 31:3, it says, God says, I have drawn you with an everlasting love. That's from eternity past. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. Song of Solomon says, draw me and we will run after you. So we were in our sins going our own way. And God began to work in our hearts through his Spirit, by his love, in his supernatural drawing power that we cannot understand, but it is the absolute truth of Scripture. That none of us left to ourselves, all on our own, seek after God without a work in our hearts. And so if you notice John 6:37, this is one that we can put up here on the board. It says in John 6:37, we read this last week, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So we have been given to God. And then in verse 44 in our chapter, we are drawn. No one comes unless the Father draws him. And then if we go a little bit farther in our chapter, verse 45, it says, it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard, and that comes from the Word of God, and learned from the Father, comes to me. So if we haven't been, and then he goes on in the next one and says, for this reason I said to you, this is verse 65 of our chapter, that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. That's God's side of it. That if the Father had not granted it, if God had not taught us, if we had not been given and if we had not been drawn, the Bible very plainly, unequivocally says none of us would come. Not necessarily popular truth for our pride, but it's just a fact, and we'll reconcile it or try to in a minute. So when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, it was God who pursued Adam and Eve. It was not Adam and Eve who ran to God. So now let's look a little bit at the other side of that truth. In verse 46, he says, or verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, there it is again, emphasized, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. And so our part is to respond by believing the gospel. And God holds every one of us responsible. He says in John 3:16, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In Revelation 22, he says, whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. In Acts 17, it says, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. So God holds man responsible. So the problem is, how do we reconcile these two side-by-side truths that are taught in the Word of God? Somebody said sometimes they're like railroad tracks. You look down the railroad tracks and there are two separate rails. And you look a long ways down and it looks like they eventually come together. But you're not just sure where and how. And that's God's side of it. Somebody asked Mr. Spurgeon, they said, Spurgeon, do you believe, Charles, do you believe in election? And he said, yeah. Well, do you believe in man's responsibility and God holding man responsible to choose? And he said, yeah. And they said to him, well, how do you reconcile these two truths? And he said, I never try to reconcile friends. Okay? The problem with Christians today is they latch on to one side of the truth or to the other side of the truth, and they emphasize and hammer that without the balance of Scripture, as if somehow we can understand the mind of God. But when Paul gives these truths and emphasizes them in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he finishes up with this comment. He says, who has known the mind of the Lord? His ways are past finding out. So we don't want to take God and try to fit him into our brain and make it work. Because as the heavens are higher than the earth, Isaiah says, so are God's thoughts higher than our thoughts. And we can know from Scripture that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Someone said, well, what if I'm not one of the elect? D.L. Moody used to answer that. You make yourself a candidate, and you're sure to get elected. He also said, the elect are the whosoever wills, and the non-elect are the whosoever won't. And it's just that simple. Okay? It may be a little more complicated than that, but if you're sitting here saying, I wonder if I'm one of the elect that the Bible talks about, somebody who's a part of this gift, the question is, have you received Christ? Have you believed on him? And if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you feel the Spirit of God drawing you, if the Father is drawing you, and you resist that, you may end up like these people here, or the people in John 12, who a blindness came upon them. But when you open your heart up to the Lord, you can know that the Word of God teaches that whosoever believeth in him will not perish, but that all should come to repentance. I'm not going to understand this, but I like to sum it up in this way. This little saying goes something like this about salvation. All may, when it comes to coming to Christ, being saved, believing on the Lord, all may come, all may, none would, some shall. All may, none would, some shall. If it was just left up to me, apart from any work of God, I wouldn't be there. That's what the Bible teaches. So we want to be careful we don't fall too far on the ditch on one side or the other. The hyper-Calvinist comes along and he says, well, God's got it all under control. He knows who's going to be saved. We don't even preach the gospel. Somebody asked Mr. Spurgeon, they said, Mr. Spurgeon, if you believe in election? He said, I do. They said, well, then why do you preach? He said, well, you know, if God had put a mark, a stripe on the back of the elect, I'd go around the streets of London lifting up coattails, and I would just preach to those people. But he didn't, so I preach. So, do I understand it? No. But I know that I would not have come, according to the Word of God, if God had not drawn me. And do I know that if there's somebody here who feels like they're in need of a Savior and wants to come and respond, God will take you just as you are, and He will receive you into His family as His child, and you can accept Him today as your Savior and your Lord. You don't need to worry or think about God's side of it at all. That's His part. All you need to do is think about your part, and that is God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. He has asked that every person believe, and this was the problem with these people, is they refused to believe. The work of God is this, that you believe on the one whom He has sent. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we could spend a lot of time on this, but in verse 48 He says, I am the bread of life. So here it is. Jesus is likening Himself to food or bread. And last night was an early Mother's Day celebration at our house. And us men in the family, that is my son Joe and my son Ben and my son, or not Ben, Ben's in South Carolina, to get used to this here, Jesse and Nathan, we made a feeble attempt to fix a meal for all the ladies in the family. It's cheaper than going into a restaurant on Sunday afternoon. The services should be better, and the food definitely is better. So crowded restaurants, Sunday afternoon, sometimes it's hard. But if you haven't fixed a meal, don't skip the restaurant, okay? But there was fried chicken. I barbecued it myself, okay? And I love barbecued chicken. My wife said to me at one point in this whole thing, is this meal for us or is it for you guys? Because when we kind of came up with the whole menu, thank you, it looked like, you know, it looked like my birthday meal a little bit. You know? She said, scratch the mashed potatoes and gravy. We'll have salad instead of that and some rolls or something. So I reluctantly scratched that off. But the fried chicken was there. Now, we could have that chicken out there on the table, and we could have those rolls, and we could have, you know, and those are sweet rolls that you get at Costco. They're very, very good, okay? And we could have, you know, all the trimmings and everything, and we're sitting at the table, and we could look at that food, and we could think about that food, and we could even talk about that food, and I could even dip in and taste a little bit of that food. But if I never appropriate that food, it doesn't do me any good. Hebrews 6 talks about those who tasted even, but they didn't fully partake of the bread of life. Okay? And so it's my responsibility as a believer. What does it mean to appropriate or partake of the bread of life? It means to recognize who Jesus is, that He's the one sent down from heaven, lived in this world as a sinless Son of God, went to the cross and paid the penalty for my sin, came out in resurrection, ascended into heaven, and I can put aside my own life and own Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior. I put my life aside and I take His life. And that's going to be emphasized a little bit more. It's not about hooking Jesus, pardon me, a little bit irreverent type of expression, hooking Jesus' wagon to my train. And I'm just going to live my life, but I'm going to have all the things that I want to do, and I'm going to have Jesus along with that. That's not appropriating the bread of life. That's not the salvation of the Bible. If that's the kind of relationship you have with the Lord, you're not a Christian according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures are going to point out very plainly that it's not just a tasting. It's not just talking about it in little Bible studies. It's not just thinking about it and admiring Christianity from a distance and saying, well, there's some really good things there. Jesus was a good teacher. It's going to be totally putting my life aside and taking the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So The next point is the fourth point is Jesus came to bring us eternal life, not momentary satisfaction. Jesus came to bring us eternal life, not momentary satisfaction. He says in verse 49, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. They were just a temporary, momentary meal. And that's what these guys had said. Well, you know, Moses brought down, rained down bread from heaven for our fathers, you know. And Jesus says, it wasn't Moses who did that. It was my Father who rained that bread down. Again, they were focused on the temporary. They were focused on the quick fix and something of no lasting value. But in verse 50, Jesus says, this is the bread which comes down out of heaven that one may eat of it and not die. They were focused on a temporary, momentary satisfaction, a one meal versus eternal life. And as we said, it's not just food that he's talking about. It can be things that we pursue. It can be, you know, an experience that we think we want to have. It can be somebody indulging in drugs or alcohol in a way that they're trying to do it to gratify just their flesh. It could be sexual immorality, or it might be material things, or any of those things that's just to gratify a momentary desire, but not with lasting satisfaction in view. Anybody here ever go to Starbucks? And I know Rob Brizuela is going to maybe not like this, but this isn't to hurt his business there, but you ever been driving down the road and your wife says to you, boy, a Starbucks would sure be good. Or you say that, let's just stop at Starbucks and you know, we'll, I'm feeling kind of sleepy. You know, let's get a latte, you know. And so sometimes it's just this momentary desire for something. And after you've spent the money and done it, it's gone. It's like the prodigal son where he says, when he spent everything, there arose a famine in that land and he began to be in want. So he had the temporary pleasures of sin, satisfaction, but it was only something for a little season. It didn't last for any length of time. It's kind of like the Rolling Stones song that was yelled out in the 60s, I can't get no satisfaction, and I've tried, and I've tried, and I've tried, but I can't get no satisfaction. Okay? That's where this world is, and that's where the things and the food of this world is apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. People can go to church to hear about health and wealth and to walk away with a religious good feeling. But if they don't acknowledge the Son of God and they don't acknowledge the bread that came down from heaven, they've just had a feel-good religious experience, but it's temporary. And it will never last. But the question is, do they want the true provision of God, God's Son, the bread of life that came down from heaven? Okay, the last point that we're going to focus on this morning is the fifth and last one is, we appropriate Christ's body and blood for salvation. We continually feed on Christ's body and blood for sanctification. We appropriate his body and blood for salvation. We continually feed on it for sanctification. And that's what we see in verses 52 through 58. There is a transition in verse 51. Up until now, he's been talking about the bread that came down from heaven. The end of 51, he says that the bread which I'm talking about is my flesh that I'm going to give for the world. He's moving from the incarnation to substitution. He's saying, I got to die on a cross as a substitute for the sin of the world. As Peter says, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And now he begins to speak about his death on the cross. And so he's moving from incarnation in the middle of verse 51. He switches to substitution, and at the end of this passage that we've been talking about verse 54, he's going to move from there to sanctification, as we're going to see, or the relationship we have of abiding in Christ in communion and fellowship with him. In verse 52, they have this argument, and then they raise the fifth question of this discourse, and he says, how can this man give us flesh to eat? And what does Jesus do? He makes it more difficult. He doesn't simplify it. He doesn't apologize. He doesn't explain it again to them. He makes it more difficult. And he says, truly, truly, here's a strong emphasis in verse 53, I say unto you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life. I want to say to you that the word eat in verse 53 is a past tense. It's what speaks of a one-time act. So it's you appropriate somewhere in the life of every Christian. There was a time when you recognized your need. These people didn't recognize their need. And you recognize that you need a Savior. And so what happens is you find out that God sent His Son as the one who came down into this world. And that Jesus took upon a body and He laid that body of flesh down on a cross and shed His blood on a cross. And you recognize that and you spiritually appropriate that by faith in a one-time act. Verse 53, Jesus says, if you don't do it, you don't have life. So if you've never fully and completely appropriated the work of Christ on the cross, you don't have life according to verse 53. Okay? And so it's not talking about communion as some people think. Well, when I just take up communion, I appropriate the body and blood of Christ. Well, why is it not talking about communion? First of all, he's giving this address to unbelievers. Unbelievers don't take communion, according to 1 Corinthians 11. Okay? So, secondly, he doesn't even institute the Lord's Supper for another year. And thirdly, there's people who have taken communion who aren't saved. So he's not talking about communion in verse 53. He's talking about salvation. We're saved by appropriating in a one-time act the work of Jesus Christ when we accept Him and believe and belong to Him. And if we haven't, according to verse 53, we're not saved. So Jesus, if you think about this, if we went back to the beginning of this chapter, it was about the time of the Passover that He institutes this teaching. So they were thinking of a Passover lamb that had given, would be given, and the blood that was shed on the doorpost of the houses. And one of the things they did for the Passover lamb was they sat down and ate that lamb. And when they ate that lamb, the eating of that lamb gave them strength for the journey. So this chapter tells us in the very beginning of it that it was about the time of the Passover. These people are thinking about the Passover, and Jesus is saying, he's relating things that could deal with the types and pictures of the Passover. And so he's going to move from 53 to 54, and now he doesn't say eat one-time act. In the Greek, it's a different tense. If you have an NASB, it says eats, plural. Because now it's a continual, present tense. So not only do we appropriate Christ by a one-time act of believing and receiving Him, but we continually feed on Jesus for our life down here. And that is sanctification, that we abide in Him. Verse 53 uses that word in the present tense. So now he's talking about sanctification. What does sanctification mean? To be set apart for God's use. How am I going to be used of God? By continually feeding on the Lord Jesus. We continually feed on the true food for fellowship and communion with Him. In verse 55, he's going to talk, verse 56, he's going to talk about abiding in Him. It's a fellowship that goes on. Okay? So you are what you eat. And if I meet somebody who's critical, and I will just put my hand up and say, I've been there. I have looked at people with a very critical spirit sometimes. And there's days, my wife could probably tell you this better than anybody here, where I'm in a critical mood, and I don't have anything good to say about anybody. You say, oh, I didn't know you could be like that, Tim. Yes, I can. And if I am, it's because I haven't been feeding on the Lamb. I haven't been feeding on the Lord Jesus. If you have a critical attitude towards somebody today, if you are going on in an ineffective way and being a help to others, it's because you're not in fellowship with the Lord where you're continually feeding, because you are what you eat. Karen had an aunt, dear Aunt Elsie. Okay? Dear Aunt Elsie would have a lot of different quirks that would come along. And some fad, if you just eat this, you won't get cancer. If you just tie the worm on the hook this way, you'll catch more fish. And she had all kinds, she loved to fish, she had all kinds of ideas. And some of them were almost superstitions, okay? But somewhere Aunt Elsie saw a thing on carrot juice. And the benefits of carrot juice. And the cleansing herbal or internal power of carrot juice to your body. And so Aunt Elsie decided that she would go on a carrot juice diet. And she drank carrot juice for breakfast, carrot juice for lunch, and carrot juice for dinner. And after about a week, her skin literally turned orange. It's a fact. And sometimes our skin isn't orange, but what's out on the surface is reflecting what we have been feeding on. And so when it says here in verse 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he will also live because of me. Now, this is kind of a roundabout way to explain this verse. But way back in the Old Testament, if you remember the story of Benjamin, Joseph was down there in Egypt saying, I'm not going to give you, let you guys, and you got to bring Benjamin down here. And they bring Benjamin down there, and he says, okay, he plants the silver cup in his sack, and the brothers are totally humbled. And they come before Joseph and they say these words, the father's life is bound up in the son. Now, if you look at verse 57, it says Jesus gets his life from the Father. And you say, well, Tim, I thought that Jesus was the eternal Son of God. How could he get his life from the Father when he had no beginning and no end? He's talking about his life down here. Every step he took was in full communion with the Father. And so in Isaiah 51, he says about the Father, he opened my ear morning by morning, so that I might have a word for the weary. What Jesus is saying there is, the way I was able to help the weary and have a word in season and to be a blessing here on earth is because every morning I went and spent time in the Word in communion with the Father. And then he goes on to say, he opened my ear and I wasn't rebellious, neither turned I back. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to those that plucked off the hair. He talks just before that about being the creator of all things. It's talking about Jesus, and yet as a dependent man, he could be the one who walked not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stood in the way of sinners, nor sat in the way of the scornful. Psalms 1 is prophetic of Jesus, actually. But his delight was in the law of the Lord, and in that law he meditated day and night. He fed on the food of the Word of God in communion with the Father. And we do the same. Here's what I was going to say about Benjamin. This is what they said to Joseph. I almost forgot. They said, the father's life is bound up in the child. And I want to say this morning that the father's life is bound up in his child through Jesus Christ. We have the life of Christ when we accept him. You are dead, it says in Colossians, and your life is hid with Jesus Christ. We find out Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but it's Christ now living in me, and the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So he becomes our life, and we become partakers of the divine nature, not only because we've accepted him on a one-time basis, but now as we live each day in fellowship and communion with Christ, and we appropriate him every day. An old hymn that I learned as a child, I remember, this is a Mother's Day thing, okay? I remember my mother singing this hymn. So I said to my wife, can you Google that thing for me so that I might remember it? And the first verse goes something like this. I found a friend, oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. And he drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. And round my heart still closely twine the ties that none can sever. For I am his, and he is mine, forever and forever. I think the person who wrote that hymn had a sense of this passage, and probably wrote it after they read this, that they were drawn by cords of love. And now there were ties, and their life was bound up in ties that could never be severed because they had appropriated the bread of life. Well, may the Lord help you today, if you never have, to appropriate the Lord Jesus. And may you feed on him. May you appropriate him for salvation. And may you feed on him for service, that you would walk in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ day by day. So like him, you would have a word, as Isaiah 51 says, to help the weary. You ever been there at a loss when someone has a need and you're sitting there and you say, man, I wish I knew what to say. When we're in fellowship with the Lord Jesus, he is going to give us just the right words to say at just the right time. This was all a very hard saying. When Jesus finished it, they said, this is too difficult. Who can do this? And most of those disciples left and they never came back. We'll see who's a true disciple next week by how many are back here, okay? But it's the truth of God's word. And it's a joy and a privilege to preach it. And we'll finish this discourse next week. And what a joy to see that God loved us and we're here because he's drawn us with the cords of love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this Mother's Day. We thank you that many in this room, myself included, are here because we had moms that taught us the Word of God. Moms that sang hymns of spiritual truth. Moms that were in fellowship with you and were feeding on Christ, just as the Israelites did the roast lamb in the Old Testament for strength for the journey. And Lord, help us today to feed on you, to get into your word and meditate on it as Jesus did, so that we might be able to effectively be a blessing to others as we remain and abide in communion and fellowship with you. And Lord, if there's someone here who's resisting today your truth, just as these people did, if they're resisting the power, the drawing power of your Holy Spirit, I pray that today they would not harden their heart, but that they would seek the Lord while he may be found, and they would call upon him while he is near. Lord, help us as we leave this place to go forth in your joy and to honor you above all. And we pray, too, that you would, in obedience to you, cause us to honor our fathers and our mothers, that it might go well with us, because this is the first commandment with promise. So just bless the time, Lord, as we thank you for this time of fellowship. We could come here and break the bread and drink the cup and hear from your word. Lord, help us to go out from this place in service for you, in sanctification, Lord, set apart for you, and feeding on you. So we just commit the word to you today. Lord, strengthen us, encourage us, and use us in ways that we never dreamed possible as we rest and rely upon your faithfulness. And we thank you that our life is bound up in yours. So we commit your word to us today in your name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.